The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Holy God, in you we live and move and have our being. You made us in your image and placed us in community with one another and drew us together to journey along this way. We're so grateful for that. Come among us tonight. Settle our hearts and our minds. Allow us to leave the events of the day behind and enter into this sacred space. We would come to know you more deeply and come to know more deeply how much we are known and loved by you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, are you still reading Mark? Yes. I'm hearing a lot of yeses, and then I saw some heads kind of like this. No. You finished? Awesome. Start over though, right? Like each week. You read chapter 3. Okay. Good.
He cooks, I read.
Oh, that's a good deal. As long as he's not falling asleep.
No, he's cooking and I'm reading.
If Scott reads to me, I fall right asleep.
Well, we got it done.
So, before we dive into that, is it okay, Wayne, if I introduce you? Or maybe ask you to introduce yourself? We have one new person along the way with us this evening. Wayne, do you mind just telling us, like, a teeny bit of who you are and what brought you here tonight?
I'm Wayne Oxborough. I've been coming to church with Chip and Jim.
Yeah.
And born and raised Mormon. Mm-hmm. Excommunicated.
Excellent.
Learn more about God.
Learn more about God. Great. Great. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. We read... Connection's already happening. We read the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. Each week we're making our way through one of those chapters. And we've been talking about some common themes and threads that we find. I wonder, as you read through chapter 3 this week, I wonder if there was anything that that struck you in a way that it hadn't before. I wonder if there were things from our prior conversations that you noticed in the text. Yes, sorry.
I guess towards the end where his mother and Jesus' mother and brother show up, and it's one of those conversations where like they're like directly like, your mother and your brother are here. And he's like, and he goes into more of a philosophical like, ideology of like who his mother, brother, you know, in terms of the greater body of Christ. I don't know, I found that kind of annoying, but also, like, that's kind of what Jesus does. Where he's like, you know, he knows what you're talking about, but he's like, I have a greater mission. Like, this is to educate you in some way. Like,
mm-hmm.
That was, I don't know, stood out to me.
Does anybody else read that and try to identify with Mary at that point? Like, did she hear him say that?
Oh, really?
My feelings would have been hurt.
What's that?
My feelings would have been hurt.
Your feelings would have been hurt. Yeah.
And that doesn't happen easily.
Although sometimes I think our children are in the best position to do that with us. Right?
Well, maybe he was justified. It says earlier they thought he was out of his mind.
Maybe.
I think maybe they hadn't read Luke.
You think maybe they hadn't read Luke?
Right.
Maybe because it wasn't even written yet when Mark was writing.
Right.
But yeah.
Experienced.
Yeah.
I think if you ask Jewish men
who's lived with a Jewish mother,
oh,
probably understand this better.
That's probably exactly right.
They might. That's a really good insight.
You're right.
Yeah.
I can't imagine Mary being like that, though.
Why not?
A Jewish mother. I don't know. It's just the way it's been in my mind since I was practicing religion.
We tend to idealize Mary. Uh-huh. We throw all kinds of stuff on Mary, who was just a young girl. And she was absolutely Jewish and probably had been mothered in the way Jewish girls had been mothered. There's no reason to think she might not have been that mother.
And yet, born without original sin, so.
Yeah, that's not in the Bible.
You all really want to go back to original sin, which is really not in the Bible.
That's getting off the subject because.
I don't know that it is. I think the subject is finding ourselves in the text, trying to understand the text more deeply, right?
I doubt Jewish mothers 2,000 years ago were the same as Jewish mothers who live in Boca now. So
I think you're right. But
however,
the
second chapter of John, Jesus and his mother go to a wedding feast and they've run out of wine.
Yeah.
And she says, "You make some wine." And Jesus said, "It's not time for me to do that sort of thing." And she ignores him and tells the servants, "Bring some water up here. He's going to make some wine."
His
response to her was, "Woman, it's not my time yet." And she just ignored it.
That does something.
No.
Yeah.
She sounds like my Gentile mother, too.
That's right.
I think the more we... I'm coming to you, Lacey. Hang on. But I think the more we demystify these characters and the more we find ourselves and people we know in them, the more readily we find ourselves in the overarching story of God's work in the world, right? If these people are people we put up on a pedestal and idolize, then we can't connect with them. So, I think it's an appropriate conversation. I appreciate you brought it up. Lacey, you've been waiting.
I'm a mother. She's just shy of 4, so I haven't been a mother for long. But I have found that even before she could speak, I knew what she was wanted, needed. I feel like I have a connection to her that nobody else does, that I understand things about her that she's not vocalizing or that she's perhaps not communicating where someone else could tell. So I wonder if, I think really that's kind of a universal mom thing in a lot of ways. So I don't know, she probably just knows that's Jesus. It's probably just like, yeah, that's exactly what I was expecting. And this is, she probably understood what he meant.
Mm-hmm.
I think she got it.
Yeah. The flip side of that, of course, as a parent, is that at some point your child grows up and becomes an independent adult who might say things like, "Woman, I'm not going to make that water into wine right now." Or, "You know what? You're not all that, mom and brothers, right? My family is bigger than that." And sometimes we all need to kind of be put in our place and hear the family of God is bigger than the little narrow slice of family that we might think we want to call family, right? And there is that kind of harsh reminder that God's family is a lot bigger than anything we might imagine initially. Yeah. Yes?
The concerning thing about this is, and I don't think Mary fits into this category because she's seen more miracles, obviously, and had a lot more one-on-one time with him. But it was the way his brothers and sisters and other relatives turned their back on him, and they were the people who were saying that he's nuts, you know, so don't believe anything he says. And so, to me, that's kind of concerning. They grew up with him, but you would think that some of the things that he was teaching and some of the ideas that he brought up would have been passed along to them, and they would have understood what he was trying to do, but they didn't. They're as bad as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians now.
And you and me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. They turned their back on him, too.
Maybe they're jealous.
Could be.
Maybe. Mm-hmm. There's certainly plenty of that in Scripture. Terry, yes, Father Terry.
It makes me think about a prophet not being without honor except in his own country.
Mm-hmm.
May I point out one other thing?
Absolutely.
Which is, you have to remember who the audience Mark wrote that gospel for. He didn't know he was writing the Bible. He had no idea that this thing he wrote was going to be being read by us.
Yes.
The people he wrote it for were people who, because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the total excommunication, mutual excommunication between Christians and Jews, had their own families torn apart.
Mm-hmm.
And if you were a Christian, your Jewish relatives said, you're out of your mind. We better come get you and drag you back home.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, they were living in a larger environment of the Roman Empire, which was antagonistic and persecuting and murderous, which also thought they were crazy because they were worshiping a convicted, executed criminal.
Mm-hmm.
Don't hear what Mary heard or what Jesus heard. Hear what
the audience
of that gospel heard when they heard this story.
Right.
They go, oh, that's me.
Right. You're not alone.
And there's a family bigger than my family who rejected me.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes, Isaac.
Isaac, hi, once again. I have kind of two things. One thing, theme that we've touched on over and over and over again is this question of whether or not Jesus wanted to be, like, known as the Son of God, known as the Messiah, and kind of the differences between those throughout Scripture, and we have one of those moments at the end, verses 11, or starting at verse, like, 10, I guess.
He, mm-hmm.
Like, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, you are the Son of God, but he sternly ordered them not to make him known. I just felt like that was something important. But I think the second thing I want to bring up, because I think it's much more of an important moment, it's a very significant moment in terms of the history of the church and its progression since, is that in the next part where he, like, basically, I don't know the proper way to say it, like, grants the 12 apostles, like, their special abilities, which has thus, you know, carried on through apostolic succession and all the rest of it. So, I don't know. I just felt like me. I don't really know if I have a point other than to say that it kind of seems kind of like nonchalant, except he says that they can cast out demons, but, like, really it's kind of a foundational moment for the entire history of the church, right?
Sure, absolutely. I'm not sure that's what Mark thought he was doing, right?
Yeah.
Keep in mind, he didn't think he was starting the church here. and he certainly wouldn't have had the kind of notion of apostolic succession that we have, the notion that those whom Christ called as disciples and laid hands on and gave this authority to then became the bishops, the very first bishops of the church, and passed on that authority that they had received directly from him. It is a foundational moment. Essentially what he does is he takes 12 guys and relatively unsophisticated guys at that, right? And it says he confers on them the authority to cast out demons. What do you make of that?
He's delegating.
He's delegating? There are way too many demons here. I can't keep up. We just read about Moses needing help a couple weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
You know, we read and we think, well, Jesus is the Son of God, right? We have the advantage of having read these texts over and over. So, of course, Jesus can cast out demons. But isn't it interesting that Jesus gives others the ability to do that same thing? It doesn't always go so well when they try to use it. Which leads to our conversation a little later about faith and doubt and how they work together. Isaac?
I was just going to say that right now he's still working on the idea that he's a healer more than he is a teacher. And so it's not till Pentecost that he's actually going to make teachers out of these guys. So I guess he's given them the least amount of control what he can right now, be a healer and cast out devils. But it's later on that he's going to actually make a teacher out of him. So he hasn't given him the full responsibility. He's given him at least partial responsibility.
Remember this statement here, this paragraph here, as we read through Mark's gospel, that he called them together and appointed them, named them apostles. Do you know what the word apostle means?
Refresh our memory. Those of us are old.
It means one who is sent. One who is sent out. Right? And he gives them this authority. And you see some little signs of whether or not they're necessarily worthy of that right from the beginning, right? Because look at the end of that paragraph at verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's like Mark is telling the story in such a way that it at least makes me wonder, when Jesus gave him that authority, did he know that he would be the one to betray him? If you mention it here, it suggests maybe he did. If you leave it out here and tell the story sequentially, and oh, later look at that, he betrayed him, it at least open the question that maybe he didn't. And I'm not sure that it's resolved one way or the other. But isn't it interesting that Mark tells you right from the beginning, even that guy, even the one who really colossally messed up in some understanding of it, right? Even that guy was given authority and giftedness.
So I don't have any background in this. I've never been to a Bible study in my life, and I can't believe I'm at one yet. But so this is 12 guys, right?
Yeah.
Why is it 12 guys? Did Jesus not have any women or followers? It feels weird going to church and not hearing it's all dudes. And I would like to know whether there were women in the mix, and why not, if not.
There's Mary Magdalene, but you don't hear too much about it, because early church didn't make too much of it, to tell you the truth. It's kind of a boys' toy.
Right.
So to answer the first question, were there any women who were following Jesus around? So let's back up. A disciple is someone who is studying at the feet of another. And in the tradition in ancient Judaism, it was boys who were allowed to become disciples of rabbis. So rabbis who had trained for years and were well-respected would gather younger boys who were growing into men around them and teach them the faith. And those would be the ones who would then become the next generation of rabbis. And it was a fairly closed club for boys and men. Now, that said, there are plenty of cases where we find Jesus traveling along the road with women who are either following him or whose homes that he is visiting regularly, who are sitting at his feet and learning from him. And we do hear about them. We hear about Mary and Martha, who were sisters. They had a brother, Lazarus, and they were supporters of Jesus, took him into their home. There's a famous incident where they're supposed to be in the kitchen preparing a meal, and one of them decides to have a seat and listen to Jesus instead. And when the sister comes out saying, "You need to kick her back in the kitchen, I'm having to do all this work," he says, "Martha, you're worried about a lot of things. Mary's actually chosen the better part right now. She's going to sit here and she's going to learn about God." So there are women, and there are others. But the guys, the dudes, get top billing in this patriarchal society. You'll see Jesus interact with women in very unusual ways for his time. In the Gospel of John, he meets a Syrophoenician woman at a well and has an incredibly long and intimate exchange with her. Others jump in.
rabbis are not, women were not allowed to touch rabbis.
Yes, that's right.
Women touched Jesus, and he didn't say no.
They washed his feet.
He seemed to enjoy it.
Yes.
Which means nothing more than what I just said.
Yeah.
That's one example.
Yeah. Mary Magdalene is another.
He broke the rules around white women. He really did.
Mm-hmm. Mary Magdalene is another figure that we know followed in and traveled in his circle. Hang on. I may answer it. There are lots of different references in Scripture, and if you look at Matthew, and then you look at Mark, and then you look at Luke, and then you look at John, and you try to like aggregate different women into one Mary Magdalene, you get a really weird picture of Mary Magdalene. Like some will say she was a prostitute. There's really no evidence for that in Scripture. There are women in Scripture who were prostitutes, and there is Mary Magdalene. And sometimes stories circulate that are similar, but parsing through the different tellings of the gospel, it's important not to try to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and make one story from them. The most egregious example of the time when we do that as an entire church is at Christmas. We do a terrible job at Christmas of taking four different stories written to four different groups of people for four different reasons. And you remember we talked about the thesis statement of Mark, right? The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. That's what Mark wants you to know. He does not care about a baby and a manger and wise men and all those things. In fact, in the storytelling that Matthew has where there are wise men, Jesus is born in a house, not in a manger. It's Luke's gospel that has him in a manger, and there are no wise men there. They're doing different things when they tell the story differently. We could ask which one is the right one. I'm not sure that's helpful. I think it's more helpful to say, how is Jesus and God's love for us revealed most fully in this intact story that we have? Mary Magdalene is another place where the church does a very bad job of glomming a bunch of stuff together, and you end up with this tramp that nobody would want to know, when she was really a very devoted follower and one of the women at the tomb when he rose from the dead. Does that help a little?
Yeah, it's very helpful.
Okay. Now, Lacey, you had your hand up, and I wondered if that was about Mary Magdalene or something else.
No. Joanna, I think, is her name. Mm-hmm. Isn't there that she was married, but she... I mean, she didn't leave her husband, but she... They were still married. She went to follow Jesus and financed a lot of the...
Johanna,
stuff,
right?
I read about that she was financier of a lot of things, traveled around with all of the men, and that and the story where with the woman that they're trying to stone, and he says, you know, who among you can cast the first stone, was after the one of the feasts where they all stay in tents and it's a big party, and then it's like pretty much everybody's in everybody's tent. And he's like, y'all are doing the same thing here. So I see bits and pieces of that as Jesus showing us that the patriarchy is not what he has in mind.
Mm-hmm.
While it is still in a patriarchal society and there's a lot of male voices, I agree. I like to hear more female voices. But I think that that Jesus is pointing to... That's not it. That, you know, that we
Thank
have
you.
An equal place
mm-hmm.
In the kingdom and in society. He doesn't ever shoo them away or anything.
Right.
They're equal over right there next to his apostles.
Keep in mind that in all four tellings of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the first people to know and see and hear that he has been raised from the dead are women. That really turns the patriarchy on its head. It leaves a question about, is it believable or not? There would have been some men who would say, this is not believable. This is just a group of women who are hysterical or crazy or whatever they're going to say, right? But then he appears to the men afterward and shows that it is trustworthy. And there are many of us who believe that, in fact, if you were going to make this story up, you would not put witnessing the resurrection into the hands and eyes and mouths of women first, because they were the least believable people in the society, given the culture. And so there are many of us who feel like that's actually a mark in favor of the credibility of the story, because it's not been manipulated to put the good news into the quote-unquote right hands.
I feel better about it because considering the time period in which these were written, the fact that if Jesus is reliably feminist, and that is communicated in writings that were done by human men, you know, in that time,
mm-hmm.
then yeah, it must have been really prominent to have been made it through, you know, those lenses.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Keep, as you notice that, though, keep raising questions like that, because that's what we're here to do, is we're here to get in and say, this bothers me.
A lot of it bothers me, and I don't want to be antagonistic.
Yeah.
Difficult.
That's okay.
Difficult's great.
It is great. It is great. We call this wrestling with faith, and we've got to wrestle with it. Remember what I said when we began, that we're all taught certain things about the church and about our faith when we're little. We call that inherited theology, the stuff that somebody's whispering into our ears and the stories people are telling us at night and their own interpretations of it. As we become mature adult Christians, we take that out and we look at it and we pull it apart, and that can be painful at times. But what we're doing is trying to take a hold of it for ourselves and come up with what we call a deliberative theology, something we've actually chewed on and ruminated on and grappled with enough that we believe it, right? Laurel.
What is the demon? So, like, when I think of demons, I think of worms.
You think of what?
Gargoyles.
Gargoyles, yeah.
So what is meant by demons? Is it illness or...
You know what? That's a really great question. I mean, they give you a twofold answer, which is to say, I think a lot of things that we would call mental illness today, people might have called demon possession then. I don't know that that's the only answer here, though. I do believe that there are forces in this world that oppose God, and that when we aren't careful, can lead us toward opposing God. I have seen some people who I believe look like they are in the grip and control of something that is ungodly. And not all of them strike me as mentally ill. So I want to say there's sort of a both and here.
So like things like being power hungry or not
enough. I feel like we're dangerously tripping into the upcoming election. Did you want to jump in?
To the current election? No.
No, to the discussion of the demonic. or Father Terry or anyone else.
You're talking about a society that is pre-enlightenment.
Yes.
With all we have learned about human nature and how the human mind works and all the rest, that looking for an explanation for why there is evil, why individual human beings can embody evil in their deeds and their actions, and nations and kingdoms can do the same. And the popular thought in Greek theology, which largely influenced their part of the world, was that there are powers which they call daemon, which are powers that are non-material, that control things and cause pain and suffering and hurt. Why? And we maybe name them schizophrenia or paranoia or whatever, but are viruses or bacteria or genetic imbalances.
Sure.
So maybe if you're called to cast out demons today, maybe that's something to do with having our children vaccinated. For instance. Sorry, I just showed my bias.
You did. Yep. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yeah.
I'd like to follow up on demons. What is the devil?
Oh, good grief. So, the devil is referred to in a lot of different ways in Scripture. In Hebrew, it was the Satan, the opponent of God, the one who attempted to draw human beings away from God and lead them astray. In the New Testament, you get a little of that when Jesus is, remember back in chapter 1, he is baptized and immediately is driven into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days. So there is one who is trying to pull him off mission or pull him off task. Right? Then that also gets conflated with the book of Revelation in the end, where we've got Christ and we've got an antichrist, one who needs to be overcome and who is representing the evil in the world, being finally defeated. Is the devil really a person so much as an acknowledgement that there are spiritual forces in the world? There are governments, there are leaders, there are corporations, there are human beings who seem to be bent on a life or a way of life dedicated to everything that is antithetical to God. Right? I think that's the question. We personify that and call that the devil or Satan. I see a hand wagging over there. Were you wagging your hand like that? No? Okay.
Nothing to add.
Yeah. I think for some people it's helpful to understand evil as personified in a force like Satan that stands over and against God. If that's helpful, I think that's fine. As long as we understand that that's not ever equal to God. It's not an equal and opposite force. God is always more powerful and always in the end will triumph. So if we personify the evil that is around us in the world as someone called Satan, then what we say is, remember our triangle and our circle, there's God and there's everything that's not God, and God is greater than everything that is not God, including all the evil that the world can throw at him or her.
C.S. Lewis says that there are two dangers about the devil, thinking about the devil. One is to take him too seriously, and the other is not to take him seriously enough. And Martin Luther said the best defense against the devil is to make fun of him because he can't stand to be mocked. But Jesus has overthrown him.
Yeah.
And we'll sing it, the deacon will sing a hymn at the Easter Vigil service, which will mock the devil and say, where's your power, oh death? But look what's happened to you now. You thought you were just seizing a human being, and you got God, and he's kicked open the doors of your hell and let everybody out. So,
yeah. I think that's what J.K. Rowling might have been working with the whole Bogart in the closet, and what you need to do is dress it up in something that makes it funny and say ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, I think that's what she's working with there, is that notion. Yeah. Isaac, I see you.
I think it's some of these I don't know, more like, who knows sort of questions. My always response is, like, I think maybe in the Western tradition we get maybe a little bit too caught up on trying to understand the literalness of things rather than trying to understand the intent of what it's trying to convey to us, right? Like, why do we have to fully 100% completely understand what the devil is or understand what happens whenever the real presence happens? Like, can't we be comfortable knowing that it's a thing? Because we also know that we're never going to be able to fully understand God as beings who are a part of the not God, but and God exists completely separate from our within us, but also separate from our material reality. I think it's kind of like, just be like, sometimes you can't understand, and it's okay. And then I think it's fun, I think it's really funny in chapter 3, I think it's this is a good segue. I don't know if we're there yet, but...
Because my timer, I turned it to 25 minutes and didn't hit go. And so we're already over time. Once again, I have failed you as a leader. So let me wrap up what you've just said, if I could, okay. with this statement. You've come up against the great task of theology, which is, I mean, theology, remember, theos and logos, God talk or God thought, right? We are called to pursue God because God pursues us, and we want to understand our Creator. We want to understand the love that's being offered to us so that we can receive it more fully. And yet we know that just when we think we've got it, we're wrong. And we're never going to get there all the way. So there's a both and that you're pointing out. Yes, we both ask these questions, well, who is the devil and what do I have to believe about that? And at some point we do back off and say, well, that's as much as I can do for right now. And I'm going to have to put that down. There are some things we as Christians agree that we do need to agree to. And then there are a lot of other places where we say, we don't quite know. Right. When I was ordained, I took an oath, made a covenant with God, and as part of that, I said that I believe that Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. I did not say the corollary to that, which is that everything in Scripture is necessary for salvation, right? And that doesn't mean that I am going to make fun of it or treat it lightly. It just acknowledges that there are some things here that are incredibly essential, and there's some other things that are helping to tell a story and helping to get to ultimate meaning. So if it's okay with that, I'm going to wrap up, and we're going to do an abbreviated discussion of walk in love. Keep coming with these questions. We're going to have a long time in Mark. But do remember that paragraph about entrusting the disciples with all that authority. As you begin to read, I think it's going to come up in the next chapter. You're going to start to see just what these disciples are made out of and how they do. And it's going to be fun. So we're on chapter 3, and I say I'm going to now hit the button on a shorter timer so that we can stay on time for our other discussion there. This is a continuation of last week's chapter, which was on the sacrament of holy baptism. And this chapter, I think you probably noticed, was an intense walk through what happens when we baptize someone. And so I both want to talk about this now, but one of the reasons that it was offered to you for reading now is so you can begin to think of it, because toward the end of the way, we're going to come back and spend a lot more time on the baptismal covenant, on each of the, we're going to have a week on each of the commitments or renunciations that you make. And so, without intending to answer every question about the baptismal covenant tonight, I do want to just have a brief discussion of the chapter and what may have bubbled up for you in terms of questions or concerns or comments.
Going through the baptismal promises, I guess coming from the Church of Christ, like basically the question to ask before you get baptized, like, do you believe in Jesus? So yes, you get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
This going, like, you know, I've been doing the big for a few years now, so I've seen a few baptisms, and I do think it's beautiful, like, you know, after, you know, someone is baptized, the body of Christ is like, okay, we're going to redo, you know, our promises and all that. But something that I guess that's always stuck in my crawl is not the right word, but that's kind of... But it goes to proclaiming the word, an example of the good news in Christ.
Yeah.
That part is something that I always have an issue with, kind of like when that part comes up, I kind of just don't say
You kind of want to cross your fingers back there?
It's not like, you know, that I'm embarrassed, but it's the whole part, I guess, where it's like, we will share the message of Jesus with anyone and everyone. And I'm like, as a Christian, that's something that I wrestle with, of like... My introverted personality is like, I don't want to talk to anyone and everyone.
Yeah, you say it like you're the
young guy. So wait, let's turn to this. In Walk in Love, we're talking about the top of page 35, right? And Wayne, I want you to be able to follow along with this. So I'm going to also give you the Book of Common Prayer reference. Give me just a minute. It's 200. No.
Baptismal covenant.
304? It was in the 200s. Thank you. It's putting me to shame here. Just done it longer than me. You're looking at page 305 at the top of page 305 if you're using your Book of Common Prayer. So let's be clear about what the question that's asked of us is, because it's not, will you tell everyone and anyone about Jesus? Right?
Yes.
It is, will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? So, that's a twofold commitment, right? Proclaim by word does mean, do you think maybe sometime in your life you could say Jesus to somebody else? And I realize in a room full of Episcopalians, that's terribly upsetting. We have there's an E word for that we don't say out loud, because if we said it out loud, we might have to do it, right? We're talking about evangelism. And that's really important. The other part is also important. Will you proclaim by word and example? Sometimes, many times, our actions speak far louder than our words. Have you ever been to the grocery store and you ask for cash back and you get more back than you should have had? And what do? You go back and you say, you gave me too much. And you could say, I'm a Christian and I can't keep it. That's proclaiming good news.
But
right?
I would give it back. You know, I mean, I would 100% every time, all 42 years of my life. I mean,
yep.
And
that's not necessarily faith-based. The way to say, it may be faith-based. And for other people who aren't on the way and who are not following Jesus in their personal lives, for atheists, agnostics, Jews, Muslims, everybody, there are plenty of people who would give it back. One way to proclaim by word and example the good news is to identify that part of the reason we're doing it is because we're Christian. That's not the only reason we're doing it. I hope we're doing it because we're morally responsible people. There's a big debate in the church about what is evangelism, right? Is it knocking on people's doors when you don't know them and saying, can I come in and talk to you about Jesus? If it is, I don't want to be evangelized, because I'm not going to have somebody come into my house and talk to me about it. That's just not how I'm going to receive good news, right? Is it standing on a street corner with a flyer or a pamphlet? Well, for some people it is. The best teaching that I've had on evangelism is that there are really moments in lives of others, I would call them evangelistic moments or evangelistic opportunities, where because of a relationship with someone or because of something they brought to me, I can tell that there's some sort of a spiritual need or a spiritual longing or a spiritual question. And then I feel like there's an invitation, a prompting by the Holy Spirit for me to say, you know, for me, I see it as a faith issue. You may or may not see this as a faith issue, but I don't know how to approach it any other way. Let me share with you the way I would think about this. So being sensitive to moments that are evangelistic opportunities and being equally sensitive to moments that are not, and not like constantly having to think that because I've made this commitment, I will force Jesus on people is important, because Jesus didn't force Jesus on people. Jesus handled people and gave them good news when they came to him, when they were brought to him, when he began a conversation and they invited an opportunity, like the woman at the well in John. But it is a serious part of our commitment that we will be ready and sensitive to when those opportunities come up, and that we're willing to share when they do. You want to argue back?
No. But I did have a question.
Okay.
So, you know, it's a pretty kind of cliche thing for Episcopalians to sort of make jokes about the fact that they don't evangelize. And that happens all the time. Not being somebody who grew up in the Episcopal Church, I was thinking it's kind of funny. You know, and I grew up in an evangelical church, Southern Baptist Church, and, you know, evangelism is a big deal. I mean, even as kids, you know, we were taught, like, how to evangelize. And there are lots of denominations that I feel like probably do that kind of recklessly. But why is it that, you know, Anglicans, why isn't evangelism like a big deal, or seemingly as big a mission, a goal, as it is in other denominations? And has it always been that way?
Now I see a hand waving. I was gonna say something.
You go ahead.
Well, I don't know that mine is helpful.
If evangelism only means what was determined by certain Christian denominations on the American frontier in the 1830s, during a thing called the Second Great Awakening, which is where the Southern Baptists and the Churches of Christ and some of the others like that came from, they had a specific reason, and it's a pretty good, darn good historical and sociological reason. The Presbyterians and the Episcopalians were staying in Philadelphia and Manhattan and Boston and places like that, and weren't going out there on the frontier, and the Baptists and the Methodists went. And it was rough and it was wicked, and somebody had to shake things up and get people to fly right. And that led to, but there is a constricted notion of evangelism that grew out of that, that people in us, in our culture, American culture, came to think as being what evangelism is. And there is some of that pattern in the New Testament, but there's lots of other patterns as well. One of the most important patterns for Anglicans has been to go and be a presence witnessing to Christ in the midst of cultures. That's why the Anglican Communion now is in 37 different parts of the nations of the world, and over 160 different languages spoken in the Anglican Church through an evangelism largely of presence, but always saying this presence is here because we're followers of Jesus, and you're welcome to join us too. And that's another kind of evangelism. Or you look at the Roman Catholic missions for all the wrong things that happened in that name, nevertheless, who gave up their lives as martyrs again and again in Asia and Africa and around the world for the sake of the gospel. There's lots of kinds of evangelism, and the kind that we call evangelism in America came out of the Great Awakening in the 1830s.
Helpful.
Particularly, yeah, no, that's interesting.
That was more helpful than what I was going to say. Bill and then Ron.
To speak to that, and that's happening still to this day. You know, still there are people out there of every denomination who evangelize, and a lot of it is by presence, just by being there to be helpful. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You don't have to be. And I came from the Southern Baptist Church, too. And, yes, it's a very big deal. But you're right. I mean, a lot of people who are introverted, who are even extroverted, who go, this is uncomfortable to talk about. Especially if they've been, if they're coming from a background where maybe they've been on the receiving end of persecution from the church. How do we overcome that, though?
I guess the specific about, you know, and the Mormon church is definitely, you know, evangelism is big with them and other, you know, super Protestant denominations. The idea that it's incumbent upon every person to go out and spread the news, whereas it seems maybe like in the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal Church, that we sort of push that on professionals. Will go out and do that, and they'll go start a mission, but just for the lay people, you don't need to worry about that. I mean, that's certainly not what like Father Casey says.
Uh-huh.
I get that.
Well, okay, so
that's just not true.
So there are missioners in the Episcopal Church. We have a fantastic missioner in this diocese, Mother Leslie Stewart, who is proclaiming by word and example the good news of God in Christ in Plano and planting a church called Resurrection Plano. And one of the ways that we at this church participate in that good work is by sending a team to worship with her once a month, because it helps to plant a church if the pews are full. And so we go and proclaim by example and by our words in worship the good news of God in Christ. I think it's also important to look at what the covenant is. It's proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. It isn't, will you go turn people into Christians? What is the goal of following this commitment? It's simply to live your life exuberantly, overflowing with the love of God, and to let that come out of you in the words that you use and in the ways that you act. And it isn't our responsibility to go make Christians. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to share who we are as Christians, right? And that is evangelism. And we laugh about it a lot, but I think we laugh about it a lot because we have adopted that notion of evangelism that we don't really want a part of, because we don't really want to feel like we're forcing ourselves on people who aren't ready to hear. Mm-hmm.
My 10-year-old boy is going to be a hard sell to get to church, because when he was littler, maybe six, we didn't go to church. And so on the playground, you know, he found out that he was going to go to hell, burn in hell. And so his dad, the atheist, told him there's no such thing as hell, there's no such thing as God, it's all bullshit. And he was, that was the only thing that made him feel okay. Mm-hmm. So when I hear evangelism, I cringe.
Mm-hmm.
It's disgusting to me. The kinds of things that I've heard, the kinds of things that my little boy has been told. I went to church with a friend right after I got divorced, and I didn't like it. I didn't like this church.
Keep talking. We're going to snooze it.
I looked up the church on... I looked up their website afterward, and there on the website it spelled out that... if you did not do things this church's way, I remember this exactly, you would be facing an eternal conscious agony of hell. And that's not okay to me. It's disgusting.
Mm-hmm.
So I, you know, there's the other half of evangelism, the people who are just trying to live their lives, and they're secular. And,
right.
I mean, I've been... I'm seen as a right target by, you know, throughout my life, because I'm nice, I'm shy, and I want to please, and so I've been targeted by that a lot, and so for my little boy to come, it's I appreciate this discussion, because living in a godly way, and you know, but I don't want to tell people that I do nice things because of Jesus. I do nice things because you should be a nice person, for God's sake.
Mm-hmm.
And I also think that it's good for people to know that you are also a Christian. You're a nice person. Oh, and you happen to be Christian, and I can make that connection. I think that's the kind of evangelism that I can appreciate, and I don't find it fits it.
That's evangelism by example. And let me say that what was said to your little boy, that's not evangelism in my opinion, because it has nothing to do with the good news of God
sincere,
in Christ.
You know, and that's what they took away from what they were being taught.
Yeah. Well, and there are denominations within the Christian church that teach that that is evangelism. Part of what we're doing here is understanding who we are as Episcopalians. That is not evangelism, and that is not taught in this place.
I'll tell you, evangelism, when in the early 1990s, this parish said to hell with what everybody else says about gay and lesbian people, we're welcoming them, and even if 75 people transfer to some other church because they got pissed off, because the rumor was that Father Roper over there was chartering a bus and filling it up with a bunch of queers down there.
What?
That was the rumor.
Yeah.
And the evangelism of this place was to say there is a whole group of people in our society who have been totally rejected by the church, and they're welcome here. And to say to a recalcitrant right-winged Episcopal diocese and bishop, we don't care what you say, we're going to welcome women into all aspects of our ministry here, and we're going to ordain the very first woman to the priesthood in the Episcopal Church in Dallas at Transfiguration, 1986, Father?
Yes, sir.
1986, and it pissed off people, and we said, we don't care, this is what we have to do to live up to the gospel and spread the good news.
That's evangelism.
Now,
right?
That to me,
to
I'm
me,
a refugee from the other kind too.
To me, that proclaims more loudly and boldly than any "you're going to go to hell." I mean, it's just sharing the message of Jesus through what we do.
Wasn't it St. Francis that said, "Proclaim the gospel if necessary, use words"?
It's attributed to
Saint.
Really briefly,
that I believe in attraction rather than promotion.
Yes.
If I'm out there trying to push my agenda on someone, they're more likely to be turned off. Rather if they're attracted to how I'm acting or what I'm doing, then I feel that's more honey and less vinegar. And also, I want to say that I was evangelized into this church by a fellow parishioner who saw someone who was struggling and offered to spend time with me by being present, and eventually I decided to come.
Awesome. So our Episcopal ways do work.
Yes.
They're just a gentler, kinder version than others. Let's do this. Let me turn off the recorder. We'll have a stretch break. Okay, we're back on and back recording, and I'll turn it over to Father Merriman.
Hello.
Hi.
It's great to see all of your people here. In 2005, this parish gave me the job of being in charge of preparing people who are new to the church or new to the Episcopal Church, one or both, for fuller inclusion in the life of the church. Began this process called The Way. It replaced, but not got rid of, what used to be called confirmation class. And we still incorporate what went in that. But the goal was to look at all of the information about being Christian in a different way, and to start with what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And then what kinds of understanding and skills and techniques do I need to incorporate into my life that can help me be a more effective follower of Jesus? The understanding that that fundamental to everything we are as Christians is baptism, incorporation into the body of Christ by water and the Holy Spirit, and that all the rest is living out our baptism. Well, the topic that I've been given for tonight As you can tell, I can talk about anything at any length, and will if not restrained. But the topic I was given was to talk about faith and doubt. And I looked up here, I was so intrigued. This wonderful Greek word to the Eastern Church of theologians, who I think, and some of us agree, are the best theologians, found
since
as...
Since you're going to move, can we put that in your
pocket? As the most effective way to talk about the Trinity, they used a word called perichoresis, which means to dance around. Okay? Dance among. If you... Anybody here a particle physicist? Good, because then you won't tell me if I don't have it quite right. But increasingly now we understand that when you look at what we thought were the tiniest building blocks, which once were thought to be solid molecules, and we found, oh no, there's some protons and neutrons and electrons dancing around. So those are the smallest. And then we started looking, and my gosh, a proton is a whole cloud of incredibly even tinier electrical and energetic and things interacting with each other. And then, oh, wait, and some of those, within those, there are these various quarks. And there are strings and loops. And from, oh, my God, two completely the same single subatomic particle can be in two places at the same time, which is impossible. But they are. Ask Stephen Hawking. And he's now dead, but he know. And I think God said, you got it. I'm that complicated too. Well, that's not the topic tonight. But when I saw that, I remembered my second year in seminary. I went to seminary, the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York City. And we had had a theological lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity, where the concept of perichoresis was unveiled to us for 2 hours. And then a friend of mine and I, right after the class, had to go uptown for a meeting, and we got on the 8th Avenue bus going uptown, which went through a section of Manhattan. General Seminary is at 21st Street and 9th Avenue, going up 8th Avenue, up through the 20s and the 30s, an area which in those days was settled, had a great concentration of Russian immigrants. And we were going like crazy on perichoresis, trying to get it through our heads and understand it and stuff, and fail to notice in front of us a tiny, tiny, old, I mean really old, of course I was 25, so, but old woman, tiny, you know, with a babushka down her head. And the bus came to a stop at about 28th Street, and she got up to leave. She turned around and said, "Do not try to understand. It is a mystery. Believe." And she got off the bus. So when you hear the word faith, name some words that faith conveys to you. Word. I don't want concepts now. Words.
Belief.
What?
Belief.
Belief. Okay. I can't write, so that's just to help me. All right.
Trust.
Attitude.
Contract.
What?
Contract.
Contract. Thank you. That's a good one.
Would you like a scribe?
No. I know what it says. Anyone else?
Light.
What?
Light.
Light? Thank you. Do not try to understand. Just believe it, right? Pardon?
Gift.
Gift. Wow.
I need more time.
No more time for you.
I'm going to cut you off at that point. So it conveys a lot of thoughts there, doesn't it? Now then, faith. Is it a noun or a verb?
It's a noun.
Actually, it is used both ways in New Testament Greek. Because not only are people supposed to have faith, a thing, or a noun, but people are called upon to faith. Yeah. And likewise, believe, which we often use as a synonym for faith. Believe can both be a verb, to believe, or it can be a noun, belief. Trust, attitude, contract, light, unknown, and gift. Okay, see? I told you I could read it. Let's go back a little bit, because faith is talked about in the Bible quite a bit, isn't it? 500 times some guy sat down and counted it. Boy, he didn't have much to do. One of the oldest stories of faith is about an elder, really old man. Even I would think he's old. And his almost equally old wife. And they had no children. Or as she put it, it is no longer with me as it is with women. She was 60 years past menopause by this time. And God kept saying, you're going to have a child, and the fate of the universe is going to rest on that child and his descendants. That's who you're going to be. And the old man believed. And God counted that as righteousness. The faith of Abraham. And all the rest of the Bible is based on that faith. But what was that faith? He trusted God. He saw it as a contract. If God makes a contract with you, he's going to keep it, right? It gave him a certain attitude, didn't it? Yeah. He took it on trust. Sarah, not so good, the wife. When she, one of the times God kept telling them this, by the way, over about 30 years. And one of the times God came in the persona of three angels. Not the Holy Trinity, but it's not a bad image. God came as three angels who speak as one and said, I'm going to come back about this time next year and Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah, being a good Middle Eastern wife, was not sitting with the men, but was inside the tent washing the dishes. And she's behind and she hears it. She goes, she laughs to herself. And the angel said, why are you laughing? Or the Lord, whichever it is, says, why are you laughing? I wasn't laughing. Yes, you did. But I'll be back next year and you're going to have a baby. Guess what they named the baby? What was the name of the baby Abraham and Sarah had?
Isaac.
Or in Hebrew, Yitzhak. Which means?
Laughter.
A laughing matter. So maybe another word for trust is gullibility. I can't spell that one. I can't spell either. So, not really, but wow. Tricky God. Believe. Well, let's go back to it. But we're talking about the Old Testament. I actually studied today. I don't speak Hebrew, and I'm going to mispronounce it. So if anybody knows Hebrew, sorry. But the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. E-M-U-N-A-H. And I expect the ah is a ah, right? Don't you think so? Yeah. You probably should know this stuff. Okay. Yes. emunah. Now, Hebrew is an interesting language. And that is that words are made up of smaller Hebrew words. And they're sort of strung together to give you other meanings. And one of the reasons you have to really study Hebrew to know the Old Testament is once you get one of these, like, you know, three-syllable word like emunah, let's find out what it's made up of. Well, the first two letters, E-M, M, is the Hebrew word for mother. How is faith related to mother? Weird. A mother who is feeding and touching and loving her child? Faith perhaps is like the womb that surrounds us while we're still a fetus. It's not something we have, it's something we dwell in and can touch if we will. The fetus doesn't say, I'm in a womb. He just says, this is my world. Right? And when they came out, it went, oh my God, what's all of this? I had this world, and I had this wonderful, comforting, and wonderful times, and interesting noises, and yeah, you know, so here I am, and this whole thing, and it's a shock, and they're pissed off, angry as hell when they come out, and every time you remind them, Mom or Dad. Because there's a maternal side of fatherhood, too. Every time you remind them that you came out of me and I have been the world in which you first came to be, they say, no! Right? Her three-year-old has learned that word, hasn't she? Yeah. Yes. Not because she's...
Yeah.
And by the way...
I didn't come out of you.
And by the way, not because she's bad, but because... The world keeps surprising me with stuff I didn't expect. You know? I mean, I can't just poo in my diaper. I've got to sit on that thing, you know, until it happens. You know? And I can't do it in the corner of the room. I have to do it on that thing. You know? All those, it's just, the world is weird. Okay. All right. In the Bible, in the... scriptures, faith is not out there. It's not something I have to attain to. It's not something that I'm lacking. It's something I need to find. Because it's there. Because what does that child do? The only time I as a child got angry was when I didn't think people lived up to what I expected of them, right? Because I thought I can trust them with everything. You know, I will never fall down and hurt myself because Mom or Dad will always catch me. I won't fall off my bicycle because Dad will run along beside me on the bike, and so I can ride this bike like crazy because I know he's right there. And where'd he go? Oh, crash, you know? That was my first attempt to ride a bike after my Dad turned loose of it, you know? And yet, that trust is ingrained in us. The saddest thing that happens, perhaps, is there's another force at work in the universe, one which says, don't trust. And who will you trust, and who will you not trust? There's fake news everywhere. Who will I trust? What does that mean? And so we say on Sunday morning, after whoever's preaching gives us wisdom, then we all pop up and say, we believe. And when we have baptisms, we say an even older creed, I believe. And what does it mean? I trust. I have an attitude. There's a contract, a light, an unknown, a gift. Maybe even gullible enough. I believe. I do. I act. I don't just have faith. Faith is not there. Faith is in here. So that's a long way of saying that. The New Testament uses a Greek word, of course. It was written in Greek. If we could ever get the church to go back to make Sunday school and the way be a three-year course in New Testament Greek and all read the Bible in Greek, half our problems would be solved, probably. But I have studied Greek, and I promise you, it ain't easy. But Greek has a word, pisteo, which means faith. And it can be pistei, which is a noun, or it can be pisteno, which is a verb. And the New Testament uses both of those and variations of both of those. Because we're called to have faith in Jesus, but oh, and then we find ourselves with a Greek phrase, faith in Jesus. The Greek phrase translated as faith in Jesus can be translated, and it usually is, faith in Jesus, but it can also be translated just as accurately as the faith of Jesus, which you might call to have, faith in Jesus or the faith of Jesus. Do I have to choose between the two? Maybe Christianity is more complex.
Maybe we can borrow the faith of Jesus when we don't have our own faith in Jesus.
A man came to Jesus and said, "Heal my son." And Jesus said, "If you have faith, he can be healed." And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He had to have the faith of Jesus for the son to be healed on that occasion. We all have to have the faith of Jesus. I mean, it took a heck of a lot of faith to do the things Jesus did, didn't it? A lot of trust in God. To believe that God is really, really in charge, even though it looks like the devil's in charge. To show that we are who we are because God created us to be God's image in the world. Jesus believed that. He believed those women who were second class at best citizens in his culture and society were real people. Christianity was the first religion to use the same initiation ceremony for both men and women. Did you know? All other religions, women and men are initiated totally differently. And by the way, the women's initiation is not considered nearly as important. Christianity baptized men and women both. In fact, in the same water, because it used to be plunged under. Oh, they were a little prudish because it was in the nude, so they had female clergy called deacons, females who were deacons, whose job it was to sort of walk these naked women into the water so the men couldn't see them, while the men deacons stood around the naked men like this to take their turn. But golly, right there. Of course the church had inherited that masculine thing, and so as quickly as possible they said, okay, we've got the women baptized, now fine, they can wash the dishes, and we'll get on with stuff. By the way, I wanted to say this earlier, there is a woman in the New Testament called an apostle. Paul says she's an apostle. Her name is Junia. Almost every translation into Latin and every other language since the early Middle Ages have said, the translators said, oh wait, Junia is a female name, that can't possibly, oh, somebody writing the Greek for Paul slipped, and it should be the male name Junius. So most of your Bibles will say, and I commend my apostle Junius to you. But it's not what it says in the language Paul wrote it. He said, Junia, which is a woman. But later they said, oh, well, that's a mistake. So that's off the subject. Ah, okay. What does the word doubt mean? Doubt. What does the word doubt mean to you?
Uncertainty.
I heard unbelief.
Uncertainty.
Okay.
Suspicion.
Indecision. Indecision.
Question.
Critical thinking.
Thank you.
Good.
There's a good one. Matter of fact, doubt doesn't mean uncertainty. Is the opposite of faith doubt, okay? Would you say, yeah, okay. What if I put it this way? What's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Or what's the opposite of faith? Certainty. I'm going to give you a handout which will include a little thing reflecting on a 20th century theologian named Paul Tillich. A whole thing about the opposite of faith is certainty. Or, as the Bible puts it, that's in here somewhere. Oh yeah, the Epistle to the Hebrews, New Testament. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now what does that mean to you? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you didn't see it, then it wouldn't be faith.
Ah, thank you. Very good. That's what I'm trying to get at. It doesn't take faith to know 2 and 2 equals 4, does it? Doesn't take any faith at all. I've got my eyes and count. All right? Take U2 and go. Oh, okay. And try it with that. It still works every time, okay? That's not faith, is it? Okay? Why would we say that the opposite of faith is certainty? Because the first models for faith, Abraham and Sarah, if there was anything Sarah was certain of, it was that she was not going to get pregnant. I mean, he was 120 when the baby was born, and she was 95. No, I'm certain I'm not going to get pregnant. I'm certain Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and for that matter, the 11 disciples left after Judas, in his certainty, killed himself, said, one thing we can count on is he's not getting out of that grave. He's dead. We saw him. The Apostle John, in his gospel, said they even stuck a spear into his side, and water and blood came out, which meant the heart and the pericardium were pierced, and water flowed out, and he was dead. Dead as a doornail, as Scrooge said of Jacob Marley, dead as a doornail. Yeah, there's one thing you can count on, Scrooge said. Because Scrooge, did Scrooge have, most of you know that story, Scrooge? Scrooge was a man of faith? No, he was a man of certainty, wasn't he? Yeah. Marley was such a man of certainty that even after he died, he said all his certainty still in his lockbox is chained to him, slogging through eternity, dragging that horrible burden of all his certainty. It took a little crippled boy and remembering a childhood and a few good scares for Scrooge to give up certainty and adopt faith. How much time?
As much as you want. It's been a day and 4 minutes.
Oh, okay. Good.
Maybe have a couple weeks after that.
Yeah. So I will need every bit of them. I've just given you a summary of some really neat stuff, I think neat, that'll make you think about faith and doubt. But I want to give you one other thing. Here's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, which I want to tell you. Because I think in a very special way, it describes what faith is. There was a little prince who lived on an asteroid, and he had three volcanoes, two active, one was not, but you never know. So he switched them out, swept them out every day just in case, and he had a rose, the most gorgeous rose, and she was very proud of herself because she was the only rose in the universe. And he protected her from the wind and from the sun and all of that, all the things it took. But he didn't have any friends. And he went through the universe looking for friends. And he finally found himself on Earth and wandered around looking for friends. And he can't. It was then that the fox appeared. "Good morning," said the fox. "Good morning," the little prince responded politely, though when he turned around he saw nothing. "I'm right here," the voice said, "under the apple tree." "Who are you?" the little prince asked. "You're very pretty to look at." "I am a fox," the fox said. "Come and play with me," proposed the little prince. "I'm so unhappy." "I cannot play with you," the fox said. "I'm not tamed." "Ah, please excuse me," said the little prince. But after some thought, he added, "What does that mean? Tame?" "You don't live here," said the fox. "What is it you're looking for?" "I'm looking for men," said the little prince. "What does that mean? Tame?" "Men," said the fox, "they have guns and they hunt. It's very disturbing. They also raise chickens. Those are their only interests. Are you looking for chickens?" "No," said the little prince, "I'm looking for friends." "What does that mean? Tame?" "It is an act too often neglected," said the fox. "It means to establish ties." "To establish ties?" "Just that," said the fox. "You see, to me, you are still nothing more than a little boy who is just like 100,000 other little boys, and I have no need of you, and you on your part have no need of me. To you, I'm nothing more than a fox like 100,000 other foxes. But if you tame me, then we shall need each other. To me, you will be unique in all the world. To you, I shall be unique in all the world." "I'm beginning to understand," said the little prince. "There's a flower. I think that she has tamed me." "It's possible," said the fox. "On the earth one sees all sorts of things." "Oh, but this is not on the earth," said the little prince. The fox seemed perplexed and very curious. "On another planet?" "Yes." "Are there hunters on that planet?" "No." "Ah, that's interesting. Are there chickens?" "No." "Nothing is perfect," said the fox. But he came back to his idea. "My life is very monotonous," the fox said. "I hunt chickens. Men hunt me. All the chickens are just alike, and all the men are just alike, and in consequence, I'm a little bored. But if you tame me, it will be as if the sun came to shine on my life. I shall know the sound of a step that will be different from all the others. Other steps send me hurrying back underneath the ground. Yours will call me like music or like a timer out of my burrow. And then look, you see the grain fields down yonder? I don't eat bread. Wheat is of no use to me. The wheat fields have nothing to say to me. And that is sad, but you have hair the color of gold. Think how wonderful that will be when you have tamed me. The gold, the grain, which is also golden, will bring me back the thought of you, and I shall love to listen to the wind and the wheat. The fox gazed at the little prince for a long time. Please tame me, he said. I want to very much, said the little prince, but I don't have much time. I have friends to discover and a great many things to understand. One only understands the things that one tames, said the fox. Men have no more time to understand anything. They buy things already made at the shops, but there is no shop anywhere where one can buy friendship, and so men have no friends anymore. A friend, tame me. What must I do to tame you, said the little prince? You must be very patient. First, you must sit down at a little distance from me, like that, in the grass. I shall look at you out of the corner of my eye, and you will say nothing. Words are the source of misunderstandings. You will sit a little closer to me every day. The next day, the little prince came back. It would have been better to have come back at the same hour, said the fox. If, for example, you came at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, then at 3 o'clock I should begin to be happy. I shall feel happier and happier as the hour advances. At 4 o'clock I shall already be worrying and jumping about. I shall show you how happy I am, but if you come at just any time, I shall never know what hour my heart is to be ready to greet you. One must observe the proper rites. What is a rite? Said the prince. Those also are actions too often neglected. They are what makes one day different from other days, one hour from other hours. I can't help but think at the Passover supper when one of the children says, why is this day different from other days? And so forth. So the little prince tamed the fox. And when the hour of the little prince's departure drew near, ah, said the fox, I shall cry. It's your own fault, said the little prince. I never wished you any sort of harm, but you wanted me to tame you. Yes, that's so, said the fox. But now you're going to cry, said the little prince. Yes, that's so, said the fox. Then it has done you no good at all. It has done me good, said the fox, because of the color of the wheat fields. And then he added and said, go look again at the roses. Now the prince had earlier found a whole hedge of roses. He said, what are you? They said, we're roses. He said, I thought my rose was the only rose in the universe and it was special. And now I realize it's not special and you're not special. You're just roses. So the fox says, go and look again at the roses. You will understand now that yours is unique in all the world. Then come back and say goodbye to me. I will make you a present of a secret. The little prince went away, looked at the roses, and said, you're not like my rose. As yet, you're nothing. No one's tamed you, and you've tamed no one. You're like my fox when I first knew him. He was only a fox like 100,000 other foxes. But I've made him my friend. Now he's unique in all the world. And the roses were very much embarrassed. You're beautiful, but you're empty. One could not die for you. So he went back to meet the fox. Goodbye, he said. Goodbye, said the fox. And here is my secret, a very simple secret. It is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. What is essential is invisible to the eye, the little prince repeated, so he would be sure to remember. It is the time you have wasted for your rose that makes your rose so important. It is the time I've wasted for my rose, said the little prince. so that he would be sure to remember. Men have forgotten this truth, said the fox, but you must not forget it. You become responsible forever for what you have tamed. You are responsible for your rose. I am responsible for my rose, the little prince repeated, so that he would be sure to remember. What is essential is invisible to the eye. It is only with the heart one can see rightly. God invites us to be God's friends, to be tamed by God. Move a little closer each day. Keep some times that God can count on us for to be present. Some days, remember the rites, the kinds of rites that enable us to remember and become closer to our friend, until we discover that God says to you, Bill, you are unique in all the world. Sam, you are unique in all the world. Stephen, you're unique in all the world. Isaac. Name tag. They say, you're unique in all the world. Rebecca. Even you. With your hard hat and your speaker horn. Yes. No, I don't know what faith is. But God wants me to faith. I don't know what belief is. But I believe that God will help me my unbelief. I really want to grasp that what is essential is not what we see. It's what has tamed us. And when we allow God to be our friend, then all things are possible. So, I think we waste too much time on doubt, friends. Of course we have doubts. God doesn't care. Just spend time. Draw closer. Be tamed. Amen. If you want, here's some printouts of some thoughts by wiser people than I, and a little Bible study and a few other things.
Over here on the table, and then you go out and leave your next set, you can grab one.
The Little Prince, if you've not read it, you should. It's just one of the most profound books in the world.
May I have the recorder back?
Yes. No, I never remember. Thank you.